Good morning. I'd like you to look with me at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, the famous Annunciation. An account so familiar that some of you are not even opening your Bibles, I can tell. I can look out there and see. Slackers. No, not really. I want to start, however, with the first four verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Which everybody just jumps right over. They just go right over the top of those first four verses, and they go right down into the accounts and the stories, the narrative, which is fascinating and exciting and important. But I want you to look at the first four verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and then we're going to skip over and look at the Annunciation, which begins in verse 26. Luke starts his work, he wrote both Luke and Acts, by the way, and they were circulated as one volume or two volumes together, Luke, Acts. And he writes this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that were accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word," which is their word of saying the message, the person, the work of Christ, the whole incarnational reality, okay, "servants of the word have handed them down to us. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated thoroughly or carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus," that was the man he was writing to, "so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." You say, why would you read that on Christmas? I mean, what's that got to do with Christmas? Oh, it's got a lot to do with it. Because, frankly, we have relegated the Christmas story to children's literature. And even though I handed out two excellent children's Bibles this morning, best ones on the market, the fact of the matter is that the Bible is not children's literature at all. It's not a children's story. In fact, it's so grown up that it's too grown up for a lot of grown-ups. In other words, it deals with things so powerful and deep in the human spirit that adult humans don't get it. And I think that's one of the reasons why we kind of relegate it to children's literature, because it's easier for us to say we don't have to take it seriously if it's just children's literature. But I guarantee you, the writers of the New Testament, the writers of the Old Testament, did not see what they wrote as essentially for children. It was for adults, and then adults simplify it to give it to their kids to help their kids understand it. But it is not kid stuff at any point along the line. It's sober, life-changing, powerful truth. And if you dare to believe even a little bit of it, it will change your life. I mean, it's that powerful. And the reason I had you read with me the first four verses of Luke's Gospel is because I want to mention three things right up front here that you'll see here, and we'll go on into this as we look at the Annunciation where Gabriel comes and talks to Mary, that show us that this is not the typical thing that we normally think of with regard to Christmas. And I think I say this every Christmas, but I think it needs to be said. It needs to be said anytime we have a holiday that's focused on the Scriptures, rightly so, but that we have many, many traditions about. That and the traditions sometimes airbrush the situation and make the thing look a little different than it really was at the time. And then, as I mentioned last time, what we do is we overlay our faith onto that, and we say, well, my faith doesn't look like a postcard. My faith doesn't feel like a Christmas song. My faith doesn't feel like a stocking filled with happy things in it. Maybe, you know, how does this all relate? Well, we need to understand three things. First, these accounts, and what we're going to read this morning of the Annunciation, though you're very familiar with it, is not sentimental, as our Christmas cards often are. I'm not down on sentiment, but sentimentalism is an excessively emotional approach to things. And none of what's in here is really sentimental. And that's why I had to read the first four verses, because you'll notice that Luke writes to Theophilus, he says, I've really done some research here. I intend you to take it as sober history. I want you to understand what's been accomplished among us. And I've talked to eyewitnesses, okay? I want you to see that this is not just sentimental. This isn't just something to make you feel good, okay? There's some real truth here, and you need to pay close attention to it. By the way, and I've said this a lot, I say a lot of things a lot. Just having sentimentally warm feelings about our feelings about God is not the same as trusting him in the trenches and really seeing and understanding what the gospel means to you as an individual and to us as a body, what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a community of Christians. A lot of people have sentimental feelings about their feelings about God. That isn't necessarily the same as the kind of deep, transforming commitment to the Lord that he has given to us, because he's radically committed to his people, so much that he died for us. And so sometimes we replace what would be a deep authenticity with a shallow sentimentality. Now again, I'm not saying we're not emotional. I'm not saying we shouldn't be if the occasion calls for it. But take note, these people were writing sober history, and they expected people to take it seriously. Second thing to note here is that this is not mythical. Mythical. Myth is a fictitious account that supposedly teaches a non-fictitious moral truth, okay? That's myth in theological terms. Myth, it's used differently in different, the word myth is used differently in literature than in theology. In theology, the word myth means an untrue story that's there to teach a true moral lesson. Now, what I'm going to tell you is, this isn't myth, no matter what anybody tells you. It isn't myth in that sense. This is actual, real history. And by the way, the common modern misconception about this is that you can have untrue events that you've made up that teach what you think are life-transforming moral lessons. But if they're really untrue, how can they teach life-transforming moral lessons? The bottom line is, it is very important that we understand these things really took place, as unlikely as we think they may be, based on our philosophical naturalism and our materialism. The fact of the matter is, all of these eyewitnesses said, we saw this happen. We were there. And they went to their death saying this. And people's lives have been transformed for thousands of years. There are literally millions of people bearing witness to the transforming power of Jesus Christ right now, because he is alive and at large. His mind, his spirit is at large right now, speaking to you. And so he really is who he says he is, and this is not a myth. This is not something that was made up after the fact. In a lot of the television documentaries that you see, like on the History Channel and so on, many of them were made for their entertainment value and their advertising moxie, because people will pay to watch them, and they'll the advertising, you know. So they're entertainment, but they're not very factual, and they usually assume that what's in the Bible is mythological. That is completely mistaken. If you actually read the Bible, you come to the conclusion, these people didn't think it was mythological, so what are we doing accusing them of saying that? Well, we're calling them either stupid or dishonest. We're calling Luke stupid or dishonest when we say this is just a myth. It is not a myth. It is a real thing. This really happened. And you say, well, some of you might be listening to this, maybe have not heard this before in this way, and you're thinking, well, if that's true, I mean, if it's really true, I mean, if God became a human being, well, that changes everything. Yes, yes, connect the dots. We're walking, you know. This is the reality. I mean, it is, that's why I say, if you even dare to believe a little of it, the only reason people can read this and not have their life changed is they flat don't believe it. They flat don't believe it. And some people have been in church a long time and don't believe it. They're closet philosophical naturalists that go to church and know the hymns and but they don't actually look at this and go, oh my goodness, God became a human, and he's still one right now. Am I getting a little too excited? A little too much coffee. It's not sentimental, and it's not mythological. The gospel is based, the truth of the gospel is based on real historical facts, things that happened in the material world, in time and space, that can be dated and had eyewitnesses. Most of the other religious stuff that you will hear, especially New Age spirituality in our era, is actually based on the other idea that you can have meaningful spiritual experience and real truth without anything anchoring it in time and space, without any anchor in the material world. That's not true. God has entered into the material world, and he is deeply immersed, as we're going to talk about in a minute. He's deeply immersed in it. He's working with it. He's doing something with the material world. So always remember that these accounts, though they have been religified, which is a word I made up a long time ago and still use, they've been religified to the point of almost non-meaning for a lot of people. The fact is, they're not myths. This really happened. Third thing to notice here is that none of this is apologetic. And by that, I do not mean the theology of apologetics, which is a discipline of theology to defend the Christian faith. I don't mean that. I mean the way we normally use the word apologetic, like, I apologize. And what I'm saying is these people write this, and they're not apologizing for any of it. They write it in a matter-of-fact way. Even this birth announcement from Gabriel to Mary is written in such a matter-of-fact way. I mean, it's not airbrushed or anything. It's just very, very straightforward stuff. This is definitely not, they're not saying, well, you know, I know that you're going to find this hard to believe, and, you know, and sort of we did too, you know, but we're trying our best to believe it, and, you know, and just stop thinking and start believing. No, none of that. These people never divorced their thinking from their believing. And even Mary, who when she's told that this is going to happen, the first thing, she's not a dummy. She's had health in high school, and she's still in high school. And she knows, and so she says, well, how can this be? Why do they say this? These people aren't stupid. This is not, we're apologizing for this because it's so unlikely. They're very unapologetic about the statement, just like with the resurrection. When they announced the resurrection, no apologies. And they went to their death saying, no apologies for this. This really happened. Believe it or not. I don't care if you believe it. Well, I do. In my heart of hearts, I care whether you believe it. But when I feel sassy, I say, I don't care if you believe it. Jot down 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. That's where Peter says, 2 Peter 1:16, we did not make this up. Okay? So, you know, friend, all that to say from these first four verses, your faith, your knowledge of God, faith is a way of thinking that starts with God instead of starting with you. That's what faith is. It's a way of thinking. It's not the absence of thought. And if you're a converted person, or you think you want to be a converted person, you keep your mind engaged, but let your mind rest on what God has really said, on the eyewitnesses and the accounts that are in the scriptures, because they're really true. And you let that soak in, I guarantee you, you will hear God's voice in your soul. I guarantee you, you'll hear his voice in your soul. Let your mind and your heart absorb what God is saying in his word. Now, let's move into the account itself. We'll read through it, and then we'll draw some things from it. Gabriel is coming to Mary. Now, we're breaking into the middle of a larger story. Last week, we talked about Gabriel coming to Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist. Zechariah and Elizabeth, couldn't have kids, and they were up in years, and you remember the story. Now, what we're supposed to do then is we're going to contrast, although I'm not going to do it with the contrast today, but when you read these, one of the purposes was to show the contrast between how Zechariah responded to the angel and how Mary responds to the angel. And many of you know the story so well that you already know what that's about. Zechariah said, how do I know for sure? He's standing there talking to an angel, for heaven's sake, in the middle of the temple, and he says, how do I know for sure? And Mary, on the other hand, says, how can it happen? Which isn't the same question. Mary actually believed it could happen. She just didn't know how. And she's not rebuked, and he was rebuked. She's a kid. He's an old guy who's worked in religion all his life. She's a kid who probably doesn't even have one-tenth of the education that Zechariah said. And she's got genuine, life-transforming faith. So she becomes a paradigm for understanding. Mary, bless her heart, is a paradigm for understanding what it means to really trust God. That's where we're going to go with this. But I want you to see the contrast, because in verse 26, it says in the sixth month, but that doesn't mean the sixth month of the year. It means the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, which was the sign that God had given to Zechariah and Elizabeth. She's pregnant with John the Baptist. Verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, which is a know-nothing city. I mean, it's a tourist attraction now, but at the time, it was just another town, beleaguered, little poverty-stricken burg in Galilee on the edge of the Roman Empire. Just so normal. And here Gabriel goes to speak. Verse 27, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Engagement and marriage were two separate phases, but engagement, the first phase, was considered marriage. You just didn't live together yet. And that went for about a year. So they were betrothed, usually right around puberty or just after puberty, they were betrothed. And the father of the groom would look around for a good deal for a bride. It's an interesting way to do it. And there was an exchange of money usually because the household of the bride was losing a real strong helper. And the household of the groom was gaining a helper. So there was a bride price. They weren't buying and selling women. They were just saying, hey, we're giving you somebody valuable. You got to help us out now. And that's how it worked. So what happened was they were engaged for about a year, and then they got to live together, and there was a ceremony, and then they got to live together. Well, it's in that engagement period they were considered married, and if you cheated at that time, it was considered adultery, which, of course, you know, becomes a real problem in this particular situation, especially for Joseph. He doesn't know what to do about it. So they're in the engagement, and the angel comes in. He says, hi, Mary, which is, you know, it says, hail, Mary, hail, favored one. The Lord is with you. And we think, hail, wow, that's a kind of a Bible way to say hi. But actually, in Greek, it really would have been the equivalent of hi, hello. It's just that normal. And that's how it would have been understood at the time. Hello, Mary. That's what he says, basically. You are the favored one. The Lord is with you. Guess what? You are more blessed than you possibly knew. There's something going on in your life and will go on in your life that is going to bless you beyond your wildest imagination. You are favored. The Lord is with you. And of course, anybody with whom the Lord abides is blessed by the very presence of God in their life. The Lord is with you. Verse 29. She was greatly troubled by this statement. Similar word to what's used of Zechariah. And she kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be, which is kind of a wooden way the NAS translates it. But it's like, she's scared, and she's thinking, what in the world is he talking about? She knows she's talking to an angel. We have no idea how she knows this. Maybe he's glowing. A lot of times that happens when people see angels. The angels are glowing. We don't know, but she knows he's an angel, and she's scared. And she's wondering, why would he say that I'm blessed? Why would he? And he says, don't be afraid. You found favor with God. Grace is upon you. Now, she's a kid. I mean, she's an absolute kid. She's somewhere between 13 and 15. And she's very, very frightened. Just a child, really. And so when Gabriel is talking to her, we got an angel talking to a junior high kid. I'm not kidding you. I mean, you know, in our world, she'd be maybe eighth grade, maybe freshman in high school. Maybe a sophomore in high school. Now, some of us think about that and we go, they're not grown-ups. Well, how come the angel of God is coming and talking to this kid? And I'll tell you why. Because we made up the idea of adolescence ourselves just less than 100 years ago. Did you know that? God treats people past the age of puberty all as grown-ups. Not that he's not patient with inexperience. He's patient with inexperience, of course. But if you're a young person here, you're listening to what I'm saying, and you're around that age, and you're thinking to yourself, I'll take God seriously later when I can take myself seriously, when I get older. Well, let me tell you, God takes you seriously right this very minute. And you better take yourself seriously right this very minute. And do not hide behind the idea that you're too young to get serious about God, or that what you do during your adolescent years somehow gets expunged by the time you turn 20. You don't get to do that. For all intents and purposes, you have to answer to God, and he loves you. Now, if you're a young person, you got to remember, God has always used what we call kids. And a huge number of people who are serving God right now in their later years started when they were young. You ought to give your life to Christ, and you ought to take it seriously right now and not wait for later to get serious about God. And Joseph, probably not more than 18, unless he's, some people say, well, he must be an older guy because we don't read about him anymore and he probably died of old age and blah, 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 blah. There's not a shred of evidence for it, but scholars must do something. And so they speculate about things. In all probability, Joseph was about her age. And he may very well have died young, but doesn't matter. So Mary's a kid, probably Joseph is a kid, and God says, I'm using kids, and I'm turning them into grown-ups. And so Mary is scared, and the angel's talking to her. He says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." I wonder if she looked down. "And bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now, they're not in the temple area or in Jerusalem or anywhere near the fortress. They're way off in the corner of civilization, but Mary and Joseph are both distant relatives of King David. And God says that, "I don't care about the distance. His father, David," he skips over many generations, he says, "his father, David, he'll have the throne of his father, David." God never lost track of the lineage. And Mary's listening to all this, and like I said before, she's getting more honor than inner. She's like taking it in, you know, and probably doesn't understand everything about it. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob," verse 33, "forever. And his kingdom will have no end. The throne of his father David, reigning over Jacob, kingdom without end." This is Messiah. Now, she might have known that. She might have been able to connect the dots at this moment, but I wouldn't blame her if she didn't. They didn't usually send the little girls to scribe school. They sent the little boys to rabbi school. They didn't usually send the girls. The girls learned from their dads and from their husbands and from their brothers. So she might have known this, but she might not have been super familiar with it either. Whatever the case, he's telling her, he is dumping a load of information on her that is absolutely mind-boggling for a kid. But there was one thing, no matter what else she didn't understand, there was one thing she did understand. And she understood properly exactly what the angel meant. The angel meant, you're going to get pregnant right now. And she understood about that, that was, to her understanding, an impossibility. And so that's what she asked about. "Huh? How does that work? I mean, you know, I was there in class and they had the diagrams and everything, and Mom wrote a note and said I didn't have to go, but I snuck in, and so I know how this works." And the angel said to her, he doesn't rebuke her like he rebuked Zechariah, and the reason is that she wasn't faithless, she was just curious. There's a big difference between Zechariah's response and Mary's. Mary is not faithless, she's just curious. So the angel said, essentially what he says in verse 35 is, God's going to do it. Trust me. That's what he says, but he says it in some really good ways. The angel answered, he said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Now, if you don't believe me, he says in verse 36, "Your aunt Elizabeth," relative, probably aunt or something like it, "aunt has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing," and that is literally, "no word will be impossible with God," in the original. But I checked several translations, none of them translate it that way. They all say nothing is impossible with God in English. And that's perfectly fine. It's a perfectly fine translation. But I'll come back to this because I think it's kind of important to point out. What he says is no word. And he uses the word rhema, the spoken, expressed will of God. He said when God speaks and expresses his will, nothing stops it from happening. That's what he's saying. Nothing is impossible, but it's his expressed will, the rhema. Nothing is impossible with God. I say that because a lot of people read this and they think, oh, I know what I want. I want this and I'm praying for this and nothing is impossible with God. Well, now see, that's true. But what the angel is saying is God does whatever he says he will do. That's what the angel is saying. God is not, the angel is not saying because anything is possible with God, you get to ask for really expensive toys. Okay, he's not saying that and then claim this as the verse to make it work. Does everybody understand that? That's a little sidebar thing, but sometimes it's kind of pulled out of its context. He's saying God has spoken, and when God says, I don't care what you think the laws of physics are or biology, if God says this is going to happen, it happens just like that, because the spoken, the expressed will of the mind of God actually creates reality. That's how the whole earth was created. The entire universe was created by the expressed mind of God, the word, the expression of a mind. See? So that's why the word is actually used in Greek. Verse 38, so Mary said, okay, I'm here. Behold, the bond slave of the Lord. Feminine form of doulos, a real slave. I'm the Lord's slave. Be it done to me according to your word. Now, again, according to what you've said is the way the NIV renders this, but this is the same word, rhema, that's used in verse 37, the word for word, spoken expression. And so what she's saying is, I believe you, and I believe what you're telling me is actually God's word to me, God's expressed will for me. That's what I want. If that's what he wants for me, that's what I want. That's what she's saying. Whatever he wants, I trust him. And the angel departed from her. And as I said last time, you know, I don't know if the angels have a break room or anything, but he probably went back up and said, you see that kid? She actually believed me, and that old guy, he didn't. She really trusted what God is doing. And that's why Mary is so important. And for us Protestants, we got to realize that. Sometimes Protestants overreact about Mary because they get in arguments with Roman Catholic people and they play Mary down. Don't play Mary down. She's a phenomenally wonderful example of real honest-to-goodness faith as a young woman, as a kid. We would call a kid. And interesting that most of the pictures of Mary that you have do not make her look as young as she was. Most of the paintings, most of the pictures of Mary make her look older. And of course, if she's with Jesus, she would have been about as an adult. Like the Pietà, you know, where the statues where she has Jesus on her lap and he's dead. Those are, she would have been about 45. So that's, she's an adult there. But the pictures of her in this kind of a scene always make her look older than she really was. She's a kid. She's honorable. She's a wonderful example of faith. We're going to talk about it in a minute. First, I want to point out three things that the angel tells her about Jesus. And I know that you guys know this, many of you know it, but I want you to see these three things. First, he's conceived without human initiative. In other words, this is God's idea and God's work. It's aside, completely aside, from the human way of doing things and from the way that God designed human life to function. Now, this is crucially important because there's only one other person like this. And it's Adam. The only other person created this way is Adam, which is why Jesus is called the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. The second Adam. And people go, what does it mean, second Adam? Here's the way to think of it. Adam and Eve, all of our lives come from them. So that's why we're all really related. And that's a scary thought, you know, because you can't pick your relatives. Look around. So we're all related in this sense in Adam. And you've got to see human life as essentially an organism, one organism composed of many lives. That's really how God sees human life. He doesn't see it as just simply an aggregate gathering of individuals that are hyper-individualistic and occasionally gather together. That's not the way he treats humanity. He treats humanity, yes, as individuals. I mean, yeah, he does deal with us as individuals, but he sees us as a living organism that is connected. And here's the problem. Adam and Eve turned away from God, and they passed that spiritual deadness onto their kids, and that's been passed all the way down to us, which is why the Bible says we're born in sin. We're born separated from God. Now, in what happened with Jesus, and I'm cutting to the chase here, you know, but there's just so much about this. What happened with Jesus is the Lord started over, in a sense, with a new Adam by creating the sperm that fertilized the egg that Mary had. So what he has here is something not unlike creation itself, which is why people who have a hard time with this always have a hard time with creation first. They don't believe in the virgin birth. What we call the virgin birth is really the virgin conception, because it can't happen in science. And so, or they think it can actually, but in scientism they don't believe that. And so, and they say the same thing about creation. And they should, because these are parallel events. The only thing that is like this anywhere else in the Bible is actually the creation itself, which is interesting because a lot of people who hold that position believe in evolution. And that means they believe the entire universe came into existence for nothing, for no reason, out of nothing at all. That's the virgin birth of the universe without God. Now, that's odd. That is really odd. That takes a lot of faith to believe that. But that's what they hold instead of the idea that God created. So what he's doing here is he's recreating brand new human life coupled with the other human life. He's planting a new tree. He's planting a new race. He's creating a new type, a new strain of humanity in Christ. So when you come to Christ, you come out of Adam and into Christ. That's why it says that in Romans 5 and various other places. You're out of Adam and into Christ. And people say, what does that mean? Well, it means this. And this is why Jesus had to be born this way. Because you have this new life. Now you're part of a new organism, the body of Christ. And you are a Christian, which means you are connected by the power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration to every other Christian. The ones that are in heaven, and most of them are there, and all the ones on the earth right now, you're connected to them. Because this person, Jesus, was actually born in this particular way. Not by human initiative, and not in the way of humanity, but by divine initiation, and he made it happen. That's why God names him, and he names him Jesus, which was an incredibly common name, just a very, very common name. It's, of course, the Greek form of Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, and it's a perfect name for him because he is salvation. You know what I think is weird is that he picked such a common name. I mean, how many of you, when you pick names for your kids, want to pick a name that's a little unique, don't you? Sure you do. People do it all the time. They pick names because they want their kid to stand out. I want a unique name for my kid. And even if I pick a name that's fairly common, I'll spell it differently. And that's why we want them to be unique, and the kid has to live with that for the rest of their life, and everybody's asking them, how do you spell that? But it doesn't matter, because we want, some of you have those names, don't you? I can hear you laughing. We do that for uniqueness. Now, wouldn't you think that the unique Son of God would have a unique name? Wouldn't you think that? Wouldn't you think the Lord would go, okay, get out the name book, because I want to pick a name nobody else has, because this is a child like nobody else. And that's really true. This is a child like nobody else. So he picks a name that is perfect for the child, Yeshua, but super common among the Jews. And the reason is because God is not afraid to be common among humans. And you don't have to be that unique. And you don't have to be that outstanding. You don't have to be a star. God said, I will associate with the commonest people. Look where he was born. Look at the people he was raised with. Look at the people he spoke to, and look at the people who come to him. None of the superstars. The common people. The normal people. And if there were any superstars, one of the things they had to get used to was the idea that they weren't a superstar with regard to God. They weren't a superstar in front of God. They were common. See, Jesus, the name Jesus is wonderful for that reason. So God says, yes, this is the most unique Son of God, but he's dealing with common people. And that's good news for all of us. That's great news for all of us. So he'll be conceived without human initiative, named Jesus. The second major point is that he's called the Son of God. And I'm not going to go into this, but it is a reference. There's no question in the Scriptures, in case you wonder, there's no question in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And that the phrase Son of God, when you read it through Luke, you find out that what Luke means by this later on is that this is deity. And the Son of the Most High, that he shares the nature of his Father. And that is just an incredibly powerful thing. It's the Son of God is a title used of Jesus 43 times, always by other people of Jesus. He doesn't use it of himself. He uses the title Son of Man, which is it's used like 400 times, I don't know, a couple hundred anyway, in the New Testament. And that is a messianic reference. It's a reference to being the Messiah, Son of Man, from Daniel, the book of Daniel. But when they called him the Son of God, and they called him Lord. So these people who knew him knew that he was human, but they knew he was more, Son of God. And then the third thing to notice is that he fulfills the Davidic covenant. Now this becomes very important for us this morning. Jot down, if you don't know the Davidic covenant, you should. It's an extremely important piece of literature. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 17. 2 Samuel 7, 8 to 17, notably verse 16. The Davidic covenant is this. God told David, David had a heart after God. David came to God, King David came to God, and he said, I want to do something for you. And I want to build something for you. I want to build a temple for you. And God said, you tell David, he says to Nathan, you tell David, sit down, David, I'm going to do something for you. For those of you here Wednesday night, just bear with me, but I'm going to repeat myself. David wanted to do something for God. And God said, you guys are turning to that right now. I just wanted you to write it down. Because I'm paraphrasing it. David wanted to do something for God. Now get this, it's so important in understanding the whole gospel, the whole message. And God said, you can't do anything for me that is going to impress me. I'm going to do something for you. And after I've done something for you, then we'll see what you can do for me. That's different than any religion that humans make up. Humans make up religions where we do stuff for God and we offer a good credit, good record to God, you know. And he looks at us and goes, oh, that's good. And then he says, well, now I'll do something for you. And that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches about the real God. The real God says, you can't do anything. You're so bad. You have no idea how bad you are. You're so dirty, like little kids coming in from the mud. You're much dirtier than you think you are. You can't do anything for me. I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to clean you off, whether you come to me, I'm going to clean you off. That's what he does with David. And in that, he says, in the Davidic covenant, he says, I'm going to put a king on my throne, the throne of my kingdom. He's going to be one of your sons. That Davidic promise becomes crucial in the New Testament because they go to great pains in the New Testament and the Gospels to point out that Jesus is the son of who? David. It traces his lineage back to David. Why? Because that story that God is telling, in which he's building his kingdom, has a king, and it's the same story that's been going all along, and that's why it's important to see that this is the son of David. It's part of that great story. So he will fulfill the Davidic covenant. Those three things again, he'll be conceived without human initiative, he'll be called the son of God, and he will fulfill the Davidic covenant. Mary is just, like I said, she probably got more honor than inner, and she's probably quite amazed at everything that's going on here. She probably figured it out as the years went by. But I would like to spend the rest of the remainder of our time this morning talking about, meditating on, Mary's experience in this, because she does become a great paradigm of faith and walking with God, the with God kind of life, the life that is lived in covenant with God. And even though Mary did not have a heavy theological background, she was a young girl, but she had something in her heart that enabled her to trust. And she faced a life that was absolutely challenging. I mean, if you think about it, you probably would not want to be her. Think about it. Just think about her life, how her life was going to go. And yet, God said, you're greatly blessed. How can a person be greatly blessed when you look at their life and you say, I would not like to live through some of that? In fact, I would not like to live through a lot of it. In fact, come to think of it, I would not like to live through a lot of stuff I'm living through right now. And God says to me, I'm blessed. And how does that work? So let's meditate about Mary a little bit. I want to mention four things. And I'll tell you what they are, and then I'll tell you what they are, and then I'll tell you what they were. Here they are. This life of faith usually feels very risky and lonely, this life of faith. This walking with God business in a fallen world usually feels risky and lonely. Secondly, it often leads to uncharted waters. Uncharted waters. Leads to uncharted waters. Third, it always relies on God personally, on his actual person and his character. And fourth, it is only experienced within the story of redemption. This life of faith that Mary exemplifies, that we're called into as Christians, usually feels very risky and lonely. Often leads to uncharted waters, always relies on God personally, and is only experienced within the story of redemption. Okay, let's have a look. First, it usually feels very risky and lonely. Why? Because in order to live by faith, you've got to realize that if God doesn't come through, you're lost. And what we try to do is ensure our lives so that just in case God doesn't come through, I'll still be okay. I can rely on myself. I can rely on my works. This is how religion works. Is that I know God is gracious. He's given me a kind of a leg up here, and I'm kind of on my way, you know. But worst comes to worst, I still have my works. I still have my good stuff I've done. I can present that to him. You haven't come to Christ if you think that. That's why Paul said you can't add works to grace. He said you have got to give up. You've got to repent of all your good stuff. If your reason for doing the good stuff was so that God would look at you and save you, you got to repent of that. It's not that the good stuff was bad. It's that your motive was completely ungospel. The bottom line is, if God doesn't come through, you will be lost. Now, that is risky. That's very risky. Think about it in terms of practicality for your life. What are you trusting God for right now? Probably, I don't know, how much did you have invested in the stock market before, you know, before a couple months ago? What's happening with your health? What's happening in your relationships? Are you trusting God for these things? Well, you see, what happens is we discover that the life of faith is actually very risky. And this is what happened to Mary. Think of the risk that she was taking. Not that she had a big option. She's talking to Gabriel, you know. He's saying, are you going to trust God or not? And she said, yes, I will trust God. That is a huge step of faith into an extremely risky life that is going to be filled with all kinds of sorrow and danger. In chapter 2 of Luke, when Simeon comes up and talks to her, and he says, a sword will pierce your own soul. There is immense risk at every corner of our life. Every time you turn a corner, at every age that you are, you're risking. You have kids, there's little pieces of your heart out there walking around. They can get hurt, and it's going to hurt you, and you know it. It's risky to have kids. You get married, it's risky to be married because you can't guarantee what's going to happen in the future in your marriage relationships. You get involved in business. It's risky to be involved in business. See, when we think to ourselves, well, I've arranged for a minimum of risk in this particular thing, blah, blah, blah. Do you watch the guys on TV who think they know what's going to happen in the future? And it's interesting because financial gurus, you know, you watch the such and such report, and all learned men and women sitting around talking about how things are going to go. I watched one of those the other night, and they were not learnedly sitting around thinking about how things are going to. They were looking at each other going, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? It's a kind of a panic time right now. And I thought to myself, well, it's always been. You can't arrange your life where you don't have to trust God. And the more you think you can, the dumber you are. You cannot arrange a life in which there's no risk. But we still try. And the thing we trust most is money, usually. And I came across this about kids back east. Now, this is from the New York Child Study Center newsletter, May 2007, and they did a study. Trends among kids growing up over the last 20 years in households with an annual income between $75,000 and $160,000, okay? $75,000, $160,000. So these are professional people on the Eastern Seaboard, and they have been tracking the lives of the children growing up in these homes, and they discovered that the suicide rate among teens has doubled in the last 20 years. Suicide, by the way, is the number two cause of death among teenagers. Number one is automobile accidents, I think. Teens, these are people who should be looking at life and saying, I'm looking forward to this. And they're committing suicide. Drug abuse, all kinds of emotional problems increasing by quantum leaps. And so they said, what's going on? And what's interesting is this is the correlation they made. Now, this is a secular university study center. So, okay, so this they're not grinding a Christian axe here. But here's what they said. Complete financial security, excessive freedom to learn and explore, and the provision of a very wide range of interesting opportunities for entertainment, recreation, and education were not good. Did you get that? Let me read that again, because you know, when I read that, I thought, I want all that stuff, man, and I want it for my kids too. Complete financial security, excessive freedom to learn and explore, provision of a very wide range of interesting opportunities for entertainment, recreation, and education, this study said, not always a good thing. They went on and said, these have been discovered to lead to the following behaviors: apathy, laziness, inability to commit to goals, attitudes of entitlement, indecisiveness, moodiness, irritability without provocation, low self-confidence, and insecurity. Isn't that interesting? Amen. And that list is like the list that everybody wants to go for. See, what that is, it's an attempt to create a life without risk for our kids and for ourselves. And the fact of the matter is, a life without risk is neither possible nor desirable. I'm not telling you to go out and, you know, get into extreme sports, okay? That's not the kind of risk I'm talking about. I mean, there's a whole industry selling dangerous stuff for young men to do that has nothing, that's not what I'm talking about. That's risk for the rush. I'm talking about risk that is part of real life, where you know your business can go down and the economy can go down and your health can go down, and you live a life where you have to trust God in these things. That's the with God kind of life. It is risky, and there's no way to say that it shouldn't be, and you have to embrace it. You have to embrace it. This is exactly what Mary did. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you've actually have to be honest about the risk in your life, and you have to say, I am trusting God with all of it. It all belongs to Him. And that's tough sometimes, but that's what Mary did, and that's, as we meditate on her, that's exactly what we need to be learning to do, and it's probably the Lord's teaching us right now in some way. Second thing to note is that it often leads, this life of faith often leads to uncharted waters. That means unprecedented, unforeseen events and circumstances. Mary had no idea what she was in for. And we only look at her pregnant or having the baby, you know, and we think, oh, isn't that great? And we airbrush the whole thing. Can you imagine, you know, her dad, nobody ever talks about him, her dad saying, son, you're taking my daughter who's pregnant, and we're still talking about that part of it. Where? You're taking her where? Well, I know the government made you do it, but how come you didn't make reservations? How come you didn't take care? Imagine the risks that this girl is actually moving into and the uncharted waters that she has no idea. She's going to trust God day by day, and providence is going to move her to Bethlehem. God is going to be at work in this. And there's no indicator, by the way, that God showed up on a regular basis to tell Mary the next thing that was going to happen in the family. This, when you come to the Lord, you are saying, I'm going into uncharted waters. And chances are excellent if you're trusting God for big stuff right now, whatever it may be. You feel as if you're lonely and uncharted. This goes right along with the risky, lonely thing. You feel as if, you know, maybe I'm the only one going through this. Chances are you're not nearly as much the only one going through it as Mary was. But she's a great example of uncharted waters. I mean, who does she talk to about this kind of pregnancy? And how do you deal with the small town that she's in with this pregnancy? Uncharted waters, misunderstood by probably everybody. I mean, her own husband had to have a visitation from an angel before he calmed down. So she's facing a lot. And friend, if you're trusting the Lord right now, chances are excellent. You feel in one way or another, I've never done this before. I don't know what to do. What shall I do? And the wonderful thing about that is, first of all, you're not alone. This is exactly how God has designed life to be, and the person you trust is Him. Because He doesn't give you a map, He gives you His hand, which means you have to press in. You've got a guide instead of a chart. We'd rather have a chart, because a chart we can control, but a guide says, come this way. The life of faith is exactly that. It's guided, not charted. And Mary stepped out into way, way, way uncharted waters. The fact of the matter is, when you hit uncharted waters and you don't know how you got where you are, you have to remember Genesis 50:20, which is where Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And you got to remember very clearly that the nature of faith is always when we did not see something coming, God did. And people who know Him and trust Him, they trust that. Mary was stepping into uncharted waters. The third thing I want you to see is that this kind of faith always relies on God personally. That means your faith isn't in a system, in a church, in a pastor, in some other person's faith, and your faith isn't in faith, by the way. Faith is always in the person of God. Something I say at funerals and memorial services a lot, and so I'll say it to you in case you haven't had a chance to go to one of those recently. It says, what I tell people is this, so-and-so who's passed away, their faith did not get them where they were, because usually they're Christians I'm talking about. People are talking about their faith. And I say, well, I got news for you. Their faith didn't do it. And everybody looks at me like, oh, what? What are you talking about? It was God that did it, not their faith. I want you to think about that. You say, wait a minute, isn't that their faith? No, it's God. Yeah, but doesn't their faith, doesn't that mean they trusted God? Yes, but here's the distinction. Our world sees faith as something you generate. So we go out and we think about our faith. I got to generate my faith. I got to have more faith. And the people in the Bible always had, they thought about God, not the state of their faith. They thought about God. And that's why Mary says, be it done unto me to the expressed will of God, the rhema, the word, be it done unto me according to your word. Why does she say that? Because she trusts the character of God. We say, oh, she had strong faith. Yes, but not the kind of faith our world usually associates. Our world associates faith with non-thinking, some sort of ephemeral deal that's within us that we generate and make happen. Please note, the life of faith is a life of confidence in the person of God. That means his three things, his character, his power, and his involvement. If you don't trust his character, you don't think he's always good and always does what's right, you're going to have a hard time. God's character, though he allows mysterious things to happen and painful things to happen, what he always says is, you've got to trust me, I am always good. Romans 8, 28, all things work together for the good of those that love God and call according to his purpose. That's either true or it's not true. And Mary understood that. That's why, even though she had no big theological background, but that's why she said, okay, why? I trust God's character. If you said that God's in it, that's all I need to know. He does not allow evil into your life that he does not design for something good. And you got to grab that and hold on to it and lean into it. Secondly, his power. That means his sovereignty. I gave you Genesis 50, 20. That means you got to trust that he's in the details. And he has nothing that happens in your life is outside his purview. And he never looks at you and goes, duh, how did that happen? Woke some of you up, I know. Third, his involvement. He is completely immersed, not to say enmeshed, in your life. Did you know that? Actually, he immersed you in his life. And that's why in Luke 12, 7, Jesus said, the hairs of your head are numbered. Which is, you know, it's easy for some of us, but the point is, that every detail of your life, that's why he uses this. I mean, it's not just a nice little thing to write on a card. This is a theological statement. He says, the hairs of your head are numbered, meaning there's no detail. I mean, what he's saying is, I have your life down to the molecular level, how long you're going to live, everything you're going to go through. I am enmeshed in it and immersed in it, and you are immersed in me, and there's nothing that you experience that I don't experience along with you. Did you know that? When his spirit comes into you as a Christian, there's nothing you experience that he does not experience along with you. And that's part of trusting him. You have to trust that that's the case. If you're grieving, he's grieving with you. If you're rejoicing over good things, he's rejoicing over good things. If you're rejoicing over bad things, he's arguing with you about it. But he's still enmeshed in it with you. And that's why Paul said, don't, you know, he said to the Corinthian guys, he said, don't go to the prostitutes at the temple. Why? Because you're taking God with you. You know? And you know, if you realize that, you, on the one hand, it's really good news if you want to walk with him. On the other hand, it's kind of bad news if you want to walk away from him, because you can't get away from him. So keep it good news. Trust his involvement. He's absolutely, completely immersed in your life. What is this faith about? It relies on God personally. And he is the ultimate. Listen to this. This is by David Noggle, who wrote an excellent book on ultimate reality, metaphysics. And listen to what he says. God is that ultimate reality whose Trinitarian nature, personal character, moral excellence, wonderful works, and sovereign rule constitutes the objective reference point for all reality. And some of you are looking at me like you had a big breakfast and you're barely staying awake, and I read you a sentence that has too many big words in it, so I'm going to repeat it. God is, this is so powerful, listen carefully, it's very well put. God is that ultimate reality. He is the ultimate reality whose Trinitarian nature, personal character, moral excellence, wonderful works, and sovereign rule constitutes the objective reference point for all of reality. The meaning of the universe and the authority to determine it are not open questions, since both are fixed in the existence and the character of God. So relativism and subjectivism are excluded. And you've been raised in a relativistic, subjectivistic world where truth is relative and all that matters is your subjective experience of life, how I feel at the moment. That's the way you've been taught. It's what you probably believe on your dark moments, except when you're at church. And it's the way we normally live. And he's saying, that's not reality is actually God. And you have to trust him. And you have to let him decide what's reality. You have to say, well, Lord, if you say this is wrong, then it's wrong. And if you say it's right, it's right. And if you say this is the way it ought to happen, it's the way it ought to happen. Oh, man, that's retooling our minds completely. Now, dear little Mary intuitively knew that. Bless her heart. She intuitively knew that if God says it's true, that's all I need to know. Why? She trusted his character. She trusted that he could express himself and had expressed himself through his word. And that's why she said, "Be it done to me according to your word." It's an amazing thing. So, this kind of faith always, this kind of life always relies on God personally. And finally, it's only experienced in the story of redemption. Now, this is really important. You say, well, I want to have that kind of faith. I want to have that kind of life. I want that life of belonging to Christ and knowing that I, you know, belong in the kingdom. Well, it's very important you understand that what the angel says is to Mary, your son will have the throne of his father David. What's that got to do with this? What's that got to do with anything? Everything. You know what he's saying? He's saying that God has already been doing something all along. And when he calls you, he's calling you into what he's doing. He's not coming to you and saying, add me to what you're doing. He didn't come to Mary and say, I really want to bless your marriage. What would you like me to do for you? And that's what was on her mind, was her marriage. You know that's what was on her mind. She's a kid. She's going to get married. She's thinking about marriage. And he breaks in on this and he says, actually, God is doing something much bigger than your marriage. He's doing something much bigger than what your mind is on. And what I want you to understand is you're actually a part of it. To be converted means you're converted into God's story and essentially out of yours. See, you discover I was writing my own story. And the Lord comes along and says, yes, but you were writing it poorly. And you wrote it with you as the star. Beep. Wrong star. And I, says God, was a supporting actor. And so is everybody else in your little movie you're writing for yourself. And he's saying, I've got a story. I've got a story. I'm writing a story. And it's the story that beats all the stories. It's the story that all the other stories point to, all of the good hero stories. Where they save the universe at the last minute and the damsel in distress is rescued and the hero wins. All those stories are shadows of the great story. The reason that those stories keep getting written is because in reality, we know we're in a cursed world. We know that the universe needs to be rescued. And the real story is God is doing exactly that. That is what he's doing. And that's the story of redemption. Now see, this child of David is part of that. So when he says this to Mary, what he's saying, Mary, you're part of a bigger thing. And only by understanding that and committing and realizing, I want to be a part of that bigger thing. I want to be a part of your story, Lord. That is the existential reality. That's what you learn by experience when you become a Christian. And that is conversion. Some folks who consider themselves Christians, and they might be, the Lord alone knows, but they consider themselves Christians but have no idea what it means to actually be committed to the purposes of God on earth in a broader reality than their own personal stresses and struggles. And let me suggest to you that conversion says, okay, Lord, I'm putting this on the altar before you, or whatever it is I'm facing, and I want this to count for eternity. I want everything, my business, my marriage, my family, my parenting, my relationships, my investments, whatever it is. Lord, it's yours, and I want it to really count for this large story, for this big story. When you see your life that way, it does not make all grief go away, but it certainly does give you a stability in your life that says, you know what, I'm going to live forever, and I'm a part of God's kingdom, and I want everything to be a part of his story. That's what Mary did. That's what he called her into, and she said, be it done to me according to your word. She's saying, I want to be a part of your story. You write my next chapter, Lord, whatever it is. And there was a lot of grief in her chapters. If you don't believe me, just think in terms of a mother watching her oldest son be crucified right in front of her. And you get a view for the kind of trauma that you need this kind of stability for. This kind of stability of saying, I'm not in my own story. Have you come out of your story and into God's story? Have you come out of writing your own history and being a part of Adam's family, and then the Adam's family? And you know, I'm going to work on that. That brought some things to mind. And out of that and into the life of Christ, into the family of Christ, and into the story, that then do it today. If you haven't done that, or you thought you had, but now you think about it, you've actually been writing your own history, would you, this Christmas, It's a great time. Turn your life over to Christ. Really, truly, the king in God's kingdom, which is afoot, his kingdom is happening. Give your life to the Lord. Say, Lord, I want it to be you. I want to be a part of what you're doing, your story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Christmas, the incarnation and the glory and the truth of who Jesus is. And thank you for challenging us really this morning and reminding us that we too are part of the story, learning from young Mary what this intuitive but extremely courageous faith is all about. Lord, if we're facing risks or we're in uncharted waters or lacking confidence in you as a person, in the circumstances that we're facing, or if for some reason we have not seen ourselves as being a part of your story, but you as a part of ours, then we lay it all before you, Father, and we pray that you would fill us with your mind afresh and anew in the name of Jesus. Refresh our souls and strengthen us this Christmas, Lord. We pray that we will represent you well wherever we go. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.